Now turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 1 through 6. It's in your pew Bible on page 977, Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 1 through 6. Hear the word of God. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. Thus far, the word of God. Now, we come to something of a hinge in Ephesians. As you glance at Ephesians, you see there are three chapters on doctrine, three chapters on theology, three chapters in which the apostle explains to us the privileges that are ours in the gospel, God's redemptive purposes from eternity to eternity. He has explained the way of salvation through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, apart from the works of the law. He's told us what we are. We are in Christ a new creation. We are new men, new women in Jesus Christ. But now in chapters 4, 5, and 6, he turns now to application. There were a few imperatives in the first three chapters, but there are many, many imperatives now in chapters 4, 5, and 6. And it's important for us to understand the logic that Paul is employing here, the gospel logic. He's told us what the gospel is. He's told us our position in the gospel, what the gospel has done for us, what God in Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, has done in us and through us and for us. And now, on the basis of what we are, he now exhorts us to live out that new life in Jesus Christ. He's not telling us, do this in order to become. He's saying, because you are, do this. And that's the gospel. It's important for us to understand the logic that the apostle is employing here, the indicatives first and the imperatives second. Now, as we look at these imperatives tonight, we're just going to begin. This has been a marvelous weekend of ministry and preaching and fellowship, and some of you have been in here almost as long as the doors have been open over the last 3 days. I'm quite amazed to see so many of you here tonight. But this evening, I want us to begin to dig into these imperatives, but we need patience, and that's one of the imperatives we're going to look at tonight. But we are going to need patience, because Paul actually has an extensive series of these imperatives that run to the 17th verse of the next chapter, chapter 5. It's a single section in which he describes for us the pattern of the new life in Jesus Christ. It is, in fact, almost one single thought. He had tried to begin, as you saw at the beginning of chapter 3, and chapter 4 begins identically to the way chapter 3 begins. You ever begun a sentence and then drifted off and then forgot where you were? I did that just before I walked into the sanctuary this evening. I was telling Neil Matthias something, and then we were interrupted, and then I forgot what it was I was telling him. Well, Paul didn't forget, but he did break off to give us more of the extraordinary indicatives that are ours in the gospel, and to engage in that marvelous prayer that takes up so much of chapter 3. But now he reminds us that he's a prisoner, as he did at the beginning of chapter 3. He's a prisoner for the Lord. He's writing from prison. The imprisonment that you read of at the end of the Acts of the Apostles. He would be released from this prison, but he doesn't actually know that at this point. As far as Paul is concerned, this may well be the end of his life. He's a prisoner for Jesus. Actually, he may well be employing something of a double entendre here. He is a prisoner in bonds of service for Jesus. His life is lived out for Jesus, but he is also literally in prison. He's a captive for Jesus in a Roman cell. Some of you have seen this cell in Rome that Paul spent his last days in. Perhaps the cell that he's in now is not quite that bad, but he is in prison. And his heart and his concern is for these Christians in Ephesus. And he begins, first of all, with a general command, and then he follows that with a series of quite specific commands. So there's a general command, and then there's a series of very specific commands. The general command is that we're to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. It's a very Paul way of saying, what is the nature of the Christian life? It is a walk. Now, the Bible does use other metaphors. We're to run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. In 1 Corinthians 9, for example, the Apostle Paul uses the metaphor of boxing. He boxes. He pummels himself into shape so that he might be useful for Jesus. But that's a metaphor that he employs with regard to himself. But the more general metaphor that the apostle uses is that of a walk. You'll see it occurs several times in the course of the next three chapters. We are to walk in newness. We are to walk in love, the first verse of chapter 5. We are to walk in the light, verse 9 of chapter 5. We are to walk in wisdom, verse 15 of chapter 5. I want to think about this for a few minutes, this metaphor of walking. I want to say perhaps four things about this metaphor of walking. Urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling wherewith we have been called. First of all, it's an activity. It's an activity. We are to walk. It's not something passive. Paul doesn't subscribe to the view, let go and let God. That we come to Jesus and then we just rest in Jesus and allow Jesus to do whatever he wants in us, but we're quite passive. We don't do anything. We're to walk. It's an activity. It's your responsibility, Paul says. You are to walk. It's something that requires energy and effort. Now, there's walking and there's walking. There's my kind of walking with the dog, and it's three steps and stop. And four steps and stop. And three steps and stop for a long time. And you have dogs, understand what all that is about. But then I'm passed by people, the power walkers. I passed a lady, she was quite oblivious. We were within probably 18 inches, 2 feet from each other. She I don't think she ever saw me. She had an iPod and earphones in her ears. She was wrapped up because she's in the south and it's cold, and she had a hood on, and she had these weights in her arm, and she was swinging her arms, doing all kinds of things, not just walking. This was power walking. This was walking with effort. This was missional walking. So Paul is saying you're not a baby now. Babies can't walk. Babies need to be carried. This is an activity. This is something that you're to do. You're to walk. It's not just an activity, but it's a rhythmical activity. It's a rhythmical activity. To be done well, you need to swing your arms and you need to have a certain pace if you're going to walk. It's not a mountain experience. Now, we've had a mountain experience. In the past 48 hours, we've been on the mountain. We've engaged in festival. It reminded me, this is what it was like, I think, to celebrate the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. And you go to Jerusalem with your family and you camp out, and there would be certain special foods, and there would be a sense of the presence of God in an extraordinary way. And we've been blessed in the last 48 hours. But then there's walking. You know, there's up the mountain, but we can't be on the mountain all the time. You have to come down from the mountain and you have to walk. You have to live out your Christian life from day to day. And it's a rhythmical thing. And you have to be prepared for it. It's a constant, steady thing. It's a constant gait. It's a walk. It's a purposeful activity. You're walking in order to get somewhere. This is not a meandering. This is a walk from A to B. This is a journey. This is a pilgrimage from the city of destruction to the celestial city. We see our goal. Where are you walking to? What is the purpose of your walking? What is your destiny? It's purposeful. But it's also unspectacular. It's unspectacular, isn't it? This metaphor of walking. Running is something else, but this is walking. This is day-to-day Christian living. This is Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. As we gather on the first day of the week to worship and to be fed and to be nourished and challenged. Now, what do you do on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday? You know, when you've been up on the mountain, you can sometimes experience a little bit of a low. You know, you can experience a little bit of a spiritual depression when you come down. You want to be up there all the time. You want to be listening to a certain kind of preaching all the time. And then there's the day-to-day living. There's the day-to-day Christianity. There's the office at 8 o'clock or 7:30 on Monday morning, those dreaded Monday mornings. And there's washing to do, and there's ironing to do, and there's house cleaning to do, and there's yard work to do, and there's all kinds of mundane, humdrum activities to perform. And Paul says, it's a walk. It's an activity, and it's a rhythmical activity, and it's a purposeful activity, and very often it's an unspectacular activity. But you set your goal, you set your direction, and off you go. And Paul says, I want you to walk on the basis of who you are in Jesus Christ. As a new man in Jesus Christ, as a new creation in Christ, as one indwelt by the Holy Spirit, as one who has tasted and seen that the Lord is good, as one in whom the gospel has worked a work of transformation and brought you out of darkness and into light, I want you now to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling. Now, don't misunderstand the Apostle Paul. There's a sense in which we can never be worthy of our calling. We're always unworthy. We're not worthy. We can't do anything to merit the blessings, the extraordinary blessings that God has poured upon us in the gospel. But I want you to live in a manner that doesn't bring disdain upon the gospel. I want you to walk in a way that makes the gospel, that makes the Lord Jesus, that makes your profession of being a Christian and a follower of Jesus, that it makes it a beautiful thing and a worthy thing, like a light, like a city that is set upon a hill that cannot be hid. Now, where is this walking taking place? Well, notice what he says. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another in love, and eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And as you look now to the specificity of this command, these specific commands that Paul gives are commands that involve interaction and involvement. He's talking about the church, of course. He's talking about how we live our lives as members of the body of Christ. Among one another, first of all. Before we ask, how do I live a Christian life out in the world? Paul wants us to see, how are you going to live your Christian life? How are you going to make the gospel look attractive? Among each other. In the communal life of the people of God. So in the second place, having given this general command to walk in a manner worthy of the calling wherewith we've been called, he gives a series now of specific commands. The first of which is humility. With all humility. With all humility. We think immediately, don't we? As I'm almost certain the Apostle Paul was thinking, who epitomizes, who exemplifies, who portrays humility? Who is it who humbled himself? Who, though he was in the form of God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, he made himself nothing. He emptied himself. He drew a veil across the glory that was his, and he took the form of a servant and was found in fashion as a man, and he humbled himself all the way up to the cross. That's Paul writing to the Philippians. You know, he's already told us in the previous chapter that he's the least of all the saints. He's the least. Paul, the author of this epistle. Paul, who's in prison for Jesus. Paul, who's facing a death sentence because he's a disciple of Jesus. And he says, I'm the least of all the saints. Is that how you view yourself? You want to adorn the gospel. You want to make the gospel look attractive. Here's the first thing. Here's the first command. Here's the first imperative. Humility. Because it is Jesus-like. It is Jesus-like. You want to make the gospel look attractive, you've got to make the gospel look like Jesus. You've got to make your life look like Jesus. So you've got to walk in humility, with all humility. There's a story of a young pianist. She was in Bonn in Germany, where the Beethoven Museum is. And in the museum, there's a piano that belonged to Beethoven. And she asked the attendant if she could play on it. Now, according to the story, she was allowed to play on it. Maybe the story isn't true. But imagine it is true for the purposes of this illustration. Because the story goes that she sat down at Beethoven's piano and she began to play the opening notes of Beethoven's Moonlight Sonata. And then she turns to the attendant and she says, I'm sure you get asked this a lot. And he said, no. Actually, Paderewski, one of the great pianists of all time, Paderewski came to this museum and he said that he wouldn't be worthy, didn't feel himself worthy to touch a piano that was owned and played by Beethoven. Humility. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. Do you know most of the problems that a church can ever face? I mean, you name a problem in the church, and most of the time the issue is a lack of humility. We're standing for our rights. We insist upon our dignity. We feel that our rights are being trampled upon. And humility means, yes, you may have a right, and your rights may be trampled upon, but deny yourself. Deny yourself. Be Jesus-like. Then gentleness. Gentleness. I love that verse in Calvin's hymn, whether Calvin wrote it or not, but I greet thee who my sure Redeemer art. Beautiful, beautiful hymn. And there's a line in that hymn that says, thou hast the true and perfect gentleness. Speaking about Jesus, thou hast the true and perfect gentleness. No harshness hast thou, and no bitterness. The gentleness of Jesus. You know, it's amazing, really. It's astonishing, really, that there are only a few times when Jesus draws attention to himself in terms of his own personality. You know, in Matthew 11, he says, come unto me, all ye that are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And remember, he goes on to say, I am meek and gentle of heart. The gentleness of Jesus. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the gentle. Same word. For they shall inherit the earth. It's the opposite of stridency and insistence. You know, there are strident and insistent drivers. You know, the person who overtakes and then pulls in because they want to go off to the right when they were behind you. What is this? Don't be like that as a Christian. Be gentle. Be gentle. Be Jesus-like. Think of the gentleness of his heart. And then patience. Gentleness with patience. Of course, Paul is expounding, as he so often does, the fruits of the Spirit. You know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Patience. How many times has the Lord Jesus been gentle and patient with you? Think of just the last 7 days. And make a mental list of the occasions when Jesus was patient with you. In your unbelief, in your slowness of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. In your questioning and doubting and ambivalence. Walk this steady, resourceful walk, but walk this walk with patience. I saw a sign one time, one of these church signs. It said, workshop downstairs, showroom upstairs. This is the workshop. God isn't finished with us yet. And God isn't finished with your brother yet or your sister yet. Be patient. That church member once went to her minister, told him what a problem she had with her impatient spirit, and she asked him to pray for her. So he did. He prayed, Lord, bring tribulations into this sister's life. Amen. And she said, I didn't ask you to pray for that. I asked you to pray for patience. And he said, haven't you read in the 5th chapter of Romans? Tribulation works patience. Maybe you're going through a period of tribulation. Testing. Maybe God has pulled the reins tighter a little to teach you patience because he has been so patient with you and with me. And then bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another in love. It's such a Jesus-like temperament, isn't it? When they nailed him to the cross, crown of thorns pressing down upon his brow, bleeding wounds from hands and feet, his back lacerated to the point where the pain must have been unimaginable. And what is he saying? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Bearing with one another in love. And then eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of shalom, in the bond of peace. What's the whole concern here in these exhortations? To exercise humility, to be gentle, to be patient, to bear with one another, so that we can maintain the unity of the body. The unity of the body. There is one body, and we are members of that body. There is one Spirit, and He is the one who indwells each one of us. He's the same Spirit who indwelt Jesus. There is one Lord, one Master. We share together the same faith in Jesus as our substitute, our sin bearer. There's one sign of that faith. There's one sign of the gospel. There's one sign of the covenant that God has made with us as sinners, baptism. A sign of regeneration, a sign of adoption, a sign of God's love for us in the gospel. We confess one God. There's only one God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three-personed God. And there's only one Father. And just the mention of the term Father sets the apostle off. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And he's reminding these Ephesians of one of the principal blessings of the gospel, that we've been brought into a family as brothers and sisters. We've been introduced by the Lord Jesus to our Heavenly Father, to a home, a place we call home. You notice there are seven things he says here. One body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father. Seven. This is the foundation of the unity that Paul is exhorting us to maintain in the bond of peace. Unity in the church doesn't just happen. We have to be self-conscious about it. I'm going to be like Jesus in my attitude towards another, in the ministry that I perform, in the place that I do and live out my Christian life on behalf of the Lord Jesus, so that I can maintain the unity of the Spirit. So that the house of God might become a little picture of the unity that is in God Himself. Although three persons, yet one God in perfect peace and perfect harmony. So Paul gives a general exhortation to walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling wherewith we have been called. And then he fleshes it out in these series of very specific and very particular exhortations, so that the church and the body of Christ might reflect what the gospel intends for it to reflect, something of the beauty of our Lord Jesus. May God give us grace to implement these exhortations in our lives, to take on this yoke, which is not a burden to us, in gratitude for all that He has done for us in the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the inestimable love that is expressed to us in the gospel, that we are the redeemed of the Lord, that we belong to Jesus Christ now, that we have been taken from what we were and brought into what we now are, a new creation in Jesus Christ. We pray for one another, and we pray for ourselves as a body, as a corporate body, that we might more and more and more reflect the beauty of the Lord Jesus in the way we interact with one another and deal with one another and email one another and talk to one another and talk about one another. Forgive us, Lord, for sins tonight that come to the surface. Wash them and cleanse them in the blood of Jesus Christ, and cause from our hearts to well up, by the energy of your Spirit, a desire to give ourselves more and more in humility, thinking others better than ourselves. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.